So if you'd open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. This is just right where we as a fellowship need to be this morning. So here we are, Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 29, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that your word is rich, that we could go to any passage in your word and be blessed by it. But we thank you that you've also given us not just your word, but your spirit, your Holy Spirit, to be our guide and to be our teacher. And we thank you, Lord, that you have guided us to this passage this morning, and we trust that you have good things in store for us from your word for our souls this very day. Bless your word to our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, remember that the Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. Accounts are condensed, the highlights are hit, and things are just going rapid fire. Mark's favorite word is the Greek word that's frequently translated immediately. So this happened, and then immediately, this happened, and then immediately, this happened, and you'll see it in this passage. And so when you look at what's happened, the gospel has been introduced, Jesus has arrived on the scene, he has proclaimed the coming of the kingdom after, of course, John prepared the way, and Jesus was tempted and baptized and then tempted in the wilderness. Then he's back in Galilee proclaiming the kingdom and beginning his ministry. And how does he begin it? He begins it by casting a demon out of a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And what is the result of that? A lot of stirring up of the people, right? Now, Jesus didn't do this to get the people excited and to attract a crowd. But when Jesus works in a miraculous way, what is the result? People get excited and it attracts a crowd. We always have to be careful in the church that we don't put the effect before the cause, that we don't think, oh, we're going to be effective if we can just get the people excited and draw a crowd. That's not the way it works. But if God is working and God stirs up people's hearts, then people want to see what's going on, and there's nothing wrong with that. So a crowd around Capernaum, where Jesus has made his home, is stirred up by what has happened. And it's not just by the casting out of a demon, but it's also by Jesus' teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and the people were amazed at his teaching. And that's another word that Mark uses frequently. In fact, he uses some 6 different Greek words that all have similar meanings to amazed, astonished. He just amazed the people. You can imagine how it must have been to have Jesus all of a sudden arrive on the scene. And so his fame goes out throughout the whole region around Galilee, not just in this area of Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So one more thing before we get into our passage this morning. Notice in verse 21 that they, Jesus and the first 4 of his disciples whom he's called, Peter and his brother Andrew and James and his brother John, they were fishermen. Jesus called them to be his disciples. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, this is where the people were amazed at his teaching, and this is where he cast out the demon. So when we get to verse 29, you need to remember this happened on a Sabbath day. Now, real briefly, there's a lot of confusion at times about how we worship and what the Sabbath day means to us. And it has a couple of different aspects to it. From the very beginning of creation, God created the world in 7 days. And on the 7th day, he rested and he made it, first of all, a pattern for all mankind that it is good for us to take a day of rest. And then he made it a part of his covenant with his people Israel that they were to rest on the 7th day in remembrance of the creation, and also as a pointing forward to a time when there would be rest not just for their bodies but for their souls, not just rest from the stresses of life but rest from guilt, the guilt of sin. And that rest was going to come how? through a Savior that God was going to send into the world, Jesus, who was going to take the penalty for our sins upon himself so that we could be freed from our guilt and so that we could have rest in our souls. And so the Sabbath both looks back to the creation, is a form of covenant between God and the people of Israel, and a pointer forward to what God was going to do through the Messiah. Now, when Jesus came, died on the cross, and then rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week, Sunday, and again a week later, the first day of the week, Sunday. And so the church shifted from taking their day of rest on the Sabbath, Saturday, to the day of resurrection, Sunday. And that's why we gather on Sunday. We are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. If we don't bring it up every Sunday, yet still it undergirds all that we do here. Because if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, there'd be no point in us celebrating together because we would still be in our sins. So the key thing is some churches still celebrate on Saturday. That's their prerogative. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul told us that no one day is greater than another day. We should just be convinced in our own minds. And the main thing was to worship. So the main thing is to worship the Lord and to honor him. But for understanding today's passage, we need to remember that this happens, the things that we're going to see happen on a Sabbath day. So, verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, and in here is the Greek word immediately. Now, immediately, when they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So Jesus and his first four disciples enter into the house of Peter, which Andrew shares with him. Now remember, they were brothers, and what was very common in that day was for a man to delay marriage until his financial situation was secure. And so probably, we don't know this for sure, but probably Andrew is living with Peter and his family, saving up money until he can afford to buy a home and live on his own and start a family. But in any case, this is the house that Peter and Andrew share. Jesus, along with Peter and Andrew and James and John, come to Peter's house. Simon is, of course, the given name of Peter that Jesus later gave him the name Peter. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. Now, this might surprise some of you that Peter had a wife, because sometimes he's presented as if he were not married, but he did. He had a wife, and his wife's mother was sick. Now, Peter's wife is really never mentioned in Scripture aside from here, and there's a verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife as Peter, the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord do? So Peter apparently was married, and his wife had a mother who was still living. But when they get to the house, his wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever. It's kind of interesting in Scripture that there are a number of different words that mean sick. And some of them are very general, and some of them are fairly particular. And this word here is really the word that means bedridden. She's bedridden. So she's so sick, she's confined to her bed. Now, they apparently don't know this. Jesus, Peter, the other disciples apparently don't know this because they tell him at once. At least Jesus has not been told that until they enter the house. But what do? Immediately. That's the word there, at once. Immediately, when they get to the house, when Jesus arrives, they tell him about her. Now, this is great, isn't it? Because here's a woman who's got a need. She's so sick, she's confined to her bed. And when the opportunity comes, what is the first thing the people do? They tell Jesus. They tell Jesus. I mean, this is something that should just be characteristic of our lives, shouldn't it? That when we see a problem, when we see a need, we go to Jesus with it. We tell him about it. We ask him to do something about it. Now, there's a parallel account to this event, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And Luke tells us that they beseech Jesus. So they make a request of him. So they ask him to do something. It doesn't tell us what they ask him to do. Maybe they ask him to heal her. Maybe they just ask him to come and pray for her, come and sit with her, come and talk to her. We don't know what they ask him, but they tell him about her and they ask him to do something. So, verse 31, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately, there's that word again, the fever left her and she served them. Now, Luke has an extra immediately in here, that immediately he takes her by the hand. Immediately he speaks the word to her. He rebukes the fever. So the action is rapid fire. And before we look at the meaning of the action, I want you to think about the meaning of how rapid fire the action is. And of course, it runs all the way through the Gospel of Mark. And I think it has two meanings that we should remember as we look at this gospel. One is that there's a feeling of inevitability about the action. It's just proceeding one thing after another. You see this sometimes in movies where you get the sense, you know, things are just going to keep going faster and faster. They're going to snowball until the climax comes, the crisis hits, and then everything begins to be resolved. It's like that in the Gospel of Mark, where you have a sense of inevitability that what Jesus is doing is bringing conflict, and the conflict is going to grow, and there's going to come a time when a crisis is going to come, and then things are going to be resolved. And so Mark gives us this sense that what's happening in the life of Jesus has an inevitability about it. God has a plan for Jesus. He's going to wind up on the cross, dying there for our sins, and then he's going to be raised again. So the inevitability is one aspect of it. The other aspect of it, in the context of all that's going on, Jesus is never flustered. Have you noticed that about him? Now, in our lives, when the activity accelerates, what tends to happen? We tend to get flustered. And that causes what? Well, what did they tell you when you were in kindergarten? Haste makes waste. I'm still trying to learn not to run with scissors. But we never see Jesus flustered. In the midst of all this rapid-fire action, he has peace. He knows what he's about. He's in control of his life, and he's directing his steps according to the Father's plan. And so here we see Jesus going from what could be a very tiring event. I mean, I've never cast out a demon, but just ministering to people one-on-one can be very draining, can't it? Can be very exhausting. And teaching can be very exhausting. And here Jesus has done both. But this doesn't take him by surprise. He doesn't say, you know, hey, my phone's turned off, don't bother me. He immediately goes and he heals her. And he rebukes the fever, as Luke tells us, and he takes her by the hand and he lifts her up. He lifts her from her sick bed. He restores her to health just like that. So here's Jesus in this situation, and he's working a miracle in the home of Peter. Now, what happens when this happens? She gets up and serves him. Don't miss this connection here. She's healed. And what does she do? Run out of the house to tell her neighbors, hey, look at me, I'm healed. No, I mean, probably she did that the next day, right? But for now, what's she doing? Serving Jesus. Serving Jesus. When Jesus heals our soul of the sin of guilt, when we put our trust in what he's done on the cross to pay for our sins, what should be the most natural consequence? We should want to serve him. If you find that you don't want to serve him, then there's probably something that still needs to take place in your soul. Maybe you really aren't saved, but only think you are. Maybe there's some other healing in your soul that needs to take place. Because the natural response to being healed by Jesus is to want to serve him. So Peter's mother-in-law gets up and she begins to serve him. Now, there's two kinds of healings that lead to service, I think. And one I mentioned already is the healing of our soul from guilt. We should all who have been forgiven by God want to serve him. But there's another kind of healing that I think also leads to service, and that is the healing of our souls from our own sins and from the damage that our sins have done and from the damage that other people's sins have done to us. Now, we don't often dig into this because there are some people who do and get kind of weird about it, but we have damage in our souls. And ultimately, God is going to heal all of this. I mean, you think about issues like fear and anxiety and worry, loneliness and alienation. These are things where our souls are damaged. They're not whole like Jesus' soul was whole. And so ultimately, God is going to heal us completely, both physically and in our souls. But in the meantime, there are things that go on as a process. And as Jesus heals our souls, one of the natural consequences is that we are in a better position to help minister to others. Because others need hope. People need to see people whom Jesus is in the process of healing. They want to see people who are growing in the Lord. And as we grow in the Lord, what's going on? He's showing us sins. We're repenting of sins. We're being shown the right way to live. We're learning to do it. He's healing damage within us and leading us to be more like him. And when that's happening in us, that gives other people hope. Because we all deal with things in our souls, don't we? Now, I think it's kind of unfortunate that there's debate about whether God continues to heal people's bodies. We're told that Jesus is the great physician. We're told to ask for prayer for our infirmities, for our sicknesses. So I think that in itself is enough to convince us that we ought to continue to ask for healing. But I'm afraid that the healing debate over our bodies sometimes takes away from the issue of our souls. I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 53 for just a moment here. In Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the verses that we use to point out that Jesus is a healer. And there in Isaiah 53, verse 5, in fact, let me go back to verse 4. Surely he being the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come, this is written ahead of time, hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, he goes on and talks about the sin of turning away from God and that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. Now, there's no restriction given to the word healing here. But mostly when I hear it quoted, it's being used in the context of physical healing. But look at what the context really is. He's borne what? Our griefs. Our griefs. He's carried what? Our sorrows. He was wounded for what? Our transgressions. He was bruised for what? Our iniquities. He was chastised for what? Our peace. Our peace. Do you see how all of these are issues of the soul, aren't they? And it's very interesting how these things are even tied together, because if you look at our word disease, do you realize what it means? It comes from two components, one which means away from or apart from the dis, and the other is ease, which means having things right, being freed from burdens and illnesses and things that weigh us down. I wrote this down, but I lost it. Oh, pain. Freedom from pain. Okay, now we see that in the physical realm, right? When you're healed from a physical disease, the pain of it is taken away from you. What about the pain of our souls? Don't you think, based on this passage, that God is still in the business of healing the damage to our souls? So by his stripes we are healed, and what does God want to do? He wants to bring us into a place of peace. Peace for our souls, ease for our souls, freedom from pain. Now, that's not going to happen completely until when? Until we see him face to face. Just as our bodies aren't going to be completely healed until we see him face to face. But in the meantime, God has work that he wants to do in our hearts. And this is just an amazing thing that God wants to do. So God, in the form of Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, comes to Simon's house, back to Mark 1 now, and heals, lifts up Simon's mother-in-law from her sickbed, and she serves him. Now, a lot of us feel inadequate to serve God. In fact, if you don't feel inadequate to serve God, probably something's wrong. Because who has adequacy in themselves to minister to spiritual needs? We don't have it. If you think I'm up here feeling like I'm adequate to do this, you're wrong. The only way we even have the boldness to attempt something like this is because God makes us adequate. As servants, ministers of a new covenant, he works a healing in our souls. He frees us from the burden of guilt. He makes us new, alive in him. He equips us. He provides us with spiritual gifts. He trains us. He sets a direction for our course. He opens the door for us to serve, and we go through it. Except that a lot of people never go through it because they feel like their inadequacy prevents them from serving God, whether it be inadequacy because of the guilt of sin that they still carry, or inadequacy because they feel like they don't have the gifting or the calling or the equipping or the training or whatever. A lot of people never go forward in serving God. This shouldn't be. We're healed. Our souls are made new in Christ. We should respond by serving him. And it's an amazing thing to do this. And somehow, for those of us who take this step and decide, okay, I'm going to serve God, somehow God works. Miraculously, God works even through us. If you've ever taken the step of sharing with another person what Jesus has done in rescuing you from your sin, you'll recognize that something supernatural is going on when you do that. Now, you may recognize it in either of two ways. You may recognize it by a sense of the great power of God working in you and bringing his word to your remembrance and giving you the boldness and pointing you to the heart need of the person, and it may be a wonderful experience. You may recognize it in the awful opposition of Satan to your work, to God's work, really, because he's not really concerned about your work. He's concerned about God's work. And so you, when you step out in faith and seek to serve the Lord, you recognize there's a spiritual battle going on in this world, and you need to be someone who's on the right side, in the right place, doing the will of God, letting him be the commander. Because if you've ever been like many of us and said, oh God, I can take care of this, and stepped out on your own into the battle, you got beaten down pretty quickly. And if you're not careful, you crawl back behind the battle line and you say, I'm never going to do that again. No, that's not the right response. It's the right response to say, I'm never going to go out there on my own again. But it's not the right response to say, I'm never going out there again. The right response is to say, God, I'm sorry, I tried to do this on my own. From now on, I'm at your beck and call. What do you want me to do? When do you want me to do it? How do you want me to do it? I'm here to serve you, not me and my own sense of who I am and what I can accomplish. So, very simple thing that happens here. Jesus heals this woman, she gets up, and she serves him. And a very simple thing that happens with us, we get healed, we get saved, we get up, and we serve him, and God works. God works through us. But the day's not over yet. So verse 32, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, notice that Mark says, at evening, when the sun has set. Does that strike you as odd? I mean, evening usually means when the sun has set, right? And when the sun has set, it's evening. So why does he use both of these? Well, he uses both of these because what day is this? It's a Sabbath day. And the laws for the Sabbath day were that you couldn't work. You had to rest on the Sabbath day. Now, on top of the laws and around the laws, the leaders of the Jews had built a set of rules to protect them from breaking the law on the Sabbath day, including don't walk further than this many steps. This is work and this is not. You can do this, but you can't do that. And one of the things that they couldn't do was healing. Healing was considered work. So the people of Capernaum and the regions around about, who had heard that Jesus could cast out a demon and who wanted healing for themselves or those they loved, wanted to come to him but had to wait until what? Until the Sabbath day was over. And the Sabbath day, the Jewish way of reckoning days, began at sundown and ended at sundown, more or less. Later they set a time point to them. But the idea was the new day begins at sundown and it ends at the next sundown. So when it's evening and the sun is set, Sabbath day's over, now we're free to go to Jesus. And what happens? There's a crowd there. There's a crowd of people who want to be delivered from demons, who want to be freed from sickness, all kinds. And what happens? Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. So Jesus works in this group of people. Now, I was thinking about this, and of course, as a pastor, you think about things a little bit differently. But I was thinking, wouldn't this be wonderful if even as people gathered to Peter's house because they knew that Jesus was there and they knew he could heal them, wouldn't it be wonderful if people gathered to church because they knew Jesus was going to be there? They could meet with him. They could bring to him their problems, their troubles, and seek healing from him. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Isn't that something that we really ought to be expecting on a regular basis? As we gather together, sometimes we look at our difficulties and our sins and we think, oh, I shouldn't go to church, you know, because of what I did this week. I don't deserve to be there. That's backwards, isn't it? Who really deserves to be in the presence of God? None of us. But what does he want? All of us. He wants all of us. And so when there's been sin in your life during the week, what should you want? You should want to deal with it, and you should want to come be in the presence of the Lord among his people, praising him together. If there are things in your life where you need healing, you should want to come together with God's people and seek his healing. And as God is healing us, wouldn't that be wonderful to see more and more people finding out that, hey, church is a place where we can go to meet with God and be healed? So here there's a great flock of people come before Jesus, and he's been ministered to, and he ministers to them. He's been served. Did you know that the word minister just means serve, servant, or to serve? So if you're to minister to someone, you're just to serve them. If you're a minister, you are a servant. That's all it means. And you know, something else I found out this morning. This is the way a pastor's brain works. You're lying in bed the night before thinking about your sermon. You're waking up in the morning thinking about your sermon. And if you're fortunate, God shows you things that you hadn't thought about before. And so I looked up some of the Greek and Hebrew words. And you know what the Greek word for healing is? It's therapeuo. That's where we get our word therapeutic or therapy from. But the Greek word that word comes from, therapon, that means servant. Is that interesting? So a healer is a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So as we allow Jesus to work in our lives, we are delivered, we are healed. Now, if you have the King James Version, there's an error here that you ought to know about. In the Greek, there are different words for demons and for devil. There's really only one devil. And in the Greek, it's only used in the singular, referring to the devil, Satan, the adversary who seeks to destroy all that is of God. But there are many demons. The demons are the angels who followed Satan in rebellion against God. And so when it talks about them being possessed by, the King James says devils, it's really the word in Greek that means demons. So the demons, those angels fallen who follow Satan, are bringing affliction on the people, and Jesus is casting them out and freeing the people from their influence. So Jesus is doing this great work. He's working in the physical realm on the bodies of these people, but he's working in the spiritual realm on their souls as well. And at the time of casting out the demons, what does Jesus do? It says he did not allow the demons to speak. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, it doesn't tell us anything more. It's interesting reading commentaries on this, and there are a lot of ideas about why Jesus might not have wanted the demons to speak. But it just tells us two things. They knew who he was, and he didn't let them speak. And we saw back in verse 24, when Jesus cast out the first demon, that demon speaking back to him out of this man that it possessed said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Son of God sent to be the Savior." So from the beginning, the demons knew who Jesus was. The people didn't know. The disciples didn't get it, even when Jesus told them. It took them a long time to understand, even as it takes a lot of us a long time to understand who Jesus really is. But the demons knew, and Jesus didn't let them speak. And it occurred to me that this is a sign of Jesus' authority over the demons, and that Jesus wants to free us from the speech of the demons. Have you ever thought about the thoughts that come into your mind? Maybe you have been appalled sometimes at the thoughts you're capable of having. Like, that is horrendous. What's going on? Satan, through his demons, is speaking to you. There's fallenness in your nature. He takes advantage of that. There's fallenness in this world. He takes advantage of that, and he seeks to plant thoughts in your mind and get you to own them. Now, you can't stop thoughts from coming into your mind, but you don't have to own them. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I don't have to let it build a nest in my hair." Is that a great way to put that? So we have a battlefield in our thought life. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That means we don't have to let the demons have their way in speaking to us. Jesus has authority over them, even in our thought life. We can take those thoughts to God one by one to obedience to Him, and we should. So when you recognize your mind is going down a path that leads away from God, take those thoughts, recognize what they are, take them to the Lord, and allow Him to deal with them, to control them, to exercise authority over them, and to give you in their place good and true thoughts. And sometimes you need to be very active in this battle. And I encourage you, if this is a battle that you're facing in your own thought life, find a verse that applies to it in the Scripture and memorize it. Now, you may say, I can't memorize Scripture. You can memorize Scripture. Some of us feel like we're too old to be good at memorizing Scripture. Well, maybe we can't be good at it, but we can do it. I had a pastor one time that I actually encouraged him, you should be memorizing Scripture. That was kind of bold, but it was a good move. He said, I can't remember anything. Now, this is the old days. Remember the old days? You old people laugh. I said, what's your mom's phone number? And he knew it. Now, you can't do that anymore because nobody knows anybody's phone number. It's just like you push this in your phone and it comes up. You don't even see it most of the time. But in the old days, for those of you who are young, you couldn't do that. You had to memorize a phone number or else have it in paper in your pocket. And so numbers that you called a lot, you memorized because you had to either punch them in to the phone or if you're old enough, you dialed them. Yeah. And so you memorized the phone numbers, and you were glad if you had a dial phone for a phone number that had a lot of small numbers because it was a lot quicker. But, so total side history note, he could memorize his mom's phone number. He said, okay, you got me. And so he started memorizing Scripture, and it transformed his ministry because all of a sudden there was all this truth that was constantly in his mind and in his heart that he could pull out to share with others. And what many of us have found is having those scriptures at hand in our minds is a great way of taking thoughts captive. Because it's like there's space in your mind that if you're not using for God, Satan's going to try to use for evil. And when he tries to do that, what can you do? You can take that space back by putting something good in it. It's just like your yard, right? Where do the weeds grow? Everywhere. No, that's not the right question. The weeds grow everywhere they can, which is everywhere there's not already a plant established. So they'll grow all around anywhere they can. And it's the same way with the weedy thoughts of our minds. If our minds are full of God and His goodness, they crowd out the weeds of sinful thoughts and temptations. And so if you're battling in your thought life something, and it's an ongoing kind of thing, find a verse that applies to it. Memorize that verse. Find a worship song that applies to it. Memorize that worship song. And when the battle comes upon you, recite that verse and sing that song. And if you can't sing it, you know, have it on your phone or something and play it. And get something good in your head to push out what's not good. And God will help you with this battle. But just always remember, Jesus has authority. He has all authority in heaven on earth. He has authority over the demons. He can silence the demons, and He can silence them in your life. So the day ends. A lot has happened, and a lot has happened at Peter's house. Have you ever thought about Jesus coming to a house like this and going into it? Have you ever thought what it would be like if Jesus showed up at your door and said, may I come in? If he came to your door right as you were getting home from church today, would you be embarrassed at some of the things that are in your house? Would you be embarrassed if he had showed up at your house before church and heard how you were preparing and saw how you were preparing? Would you be embarrassed by that? If so, there's something there that you need to deal with, isn't there? Because if Jesus dwells in us by faith, then he does come to our house and he dwells in our house. And if he dwells within our souls, then anything in our souls that would embarrass us to have Jesus know, we really need to attend to, don't we? Because he's there already and he knows it all already. He knows what's in your house. He knows anything that you have hidden from anybody else. He knows it already. So if you feel the need to hide it from others, you might feel the need to hide it from God, but you can't. So rather than hide it, why don't you get to the root of the problem and deal with it? Where is the root of the problem? How can you get rid of the problem instead of just covering it up? You see, when Jesus came to this house, did you notice how he did two kinds of healings? Now, there are two kinds of healings in terms of healing of people from illnesses and delivering people from demons. But there are two kinds of healings in another context, aren't there? There are the healings outside the house, and there's the healing inside the house. And it's just as Jesus will sometimes heal our bodies, the outside of our house, he'll also heal our souls, the inside of our house. And part of how he does that is by us allowing him to, giving him access to every part of our lives. What would it have been like if Peter had said, Jesus, I don't want you to come into my house. You know, I haven't cleaned it properly, and, you know, there's probably some fish bones inside because he was a fisherman or whatever. It stinks. My house smells like fish. If Peter hadn't let Jesus in, how would his mother-in-law have been healed? It's recognizing the problem and inviting Jesus into that area that gives him the access and the opportunity to heal. And so very often as we go through our Christian life, he shows us something. God shows us something about ourselves. Sometimes it's by the conviction of reading his word or sitting under a teaching, listening to a teaching on the radio or on your phone or on the internet or whatever. Sometimes it's through his word he brings conviction. Sometimes he shows you the problem in somebody else's life. You ever experience this? Oh, wow, you know, they've got a problem. And then the Lord says, excuse me, I want to show you something in your life. You have the very same problem. And then what do? Well, that's our opportunity for growth and healing, to invite Jesus into that area of infirmity of soul to deal with what the problem is. And sometimes Jesus does that in the privacy of our own souls where nobody else knows. Nobody knows what I was thinking. Nobody knows the ugliness in my heart. And Jesus meets me and heals me. And sometimes it happens publicly. Sometimes you need to show that you're willing to acknowledge to others that you have something that needs healing in your soul. And so sometimes you need to stand up for prayer. Sometimes you need to go forward for prayer. Sometimes you need to confess an issue to someone else. But sometimes you need to publicly acknowledge that you need his healing. It hurts sometimes to deal with some of these things, doesn't it? I was reading a book that was encouraging people to look back on the hurts in their life and to see if they have been healed from them or if there's ongoing damage that's affecting the way we live today. And there's a sense in which there's never a complete healing again until we're face to face with the Lord. But there are issues where God will bring a healing partial healing at a time, and then later he'll bring it back up again and say, you know, you never really forgave that person, did you? You put that behind you, you pressed on in your Christian life, but you never really forgave them. Or you never really let me make this part of your heart right. You've pressed on, you're doing a good work, but there's something here that isn't resolved yet, that it's time. And so sometimes those things are very painful, and yet when we deal with them, we give Jesus the room to perform a healing miracle in our souls. And as we do that, then what should we do? Should get up and serve him. Should bring his presence and his healing touch to others. We should look for where there are other needs that we can serve so that we can free other people. Not that we ourselves free them, but we bring them into the presence of the Lord. So let's go to him for healing today. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you that you have given us the great physician, that Jesus knows all about us. He knows the depths of our hearts. He knows everything that's right and everything that's wrong. He knows our thought lives through and through. Lord, you know our sins. You know the damage that they've caused us. You know the sins of others and the damage that they have caused us. And we want to acknowledge today that we are broken and damaged people, but we want your healing. We trust that we have complete healing in you, that when we see you face to face, we will be completely healed. But Lord, we believe you want to continue healing us even here, even now, even today. And so we open our hearts to you. We point out things to you that you know already, but we point them out as areas where we want your touch, we want your healing. And we ask you, Lord, even for those areas we don't yet see, but you know need healing, we ask you to heal them. Lord, don't let sin, don't let damage hold us back or hold us down. We don't want to be bedridden Christians. We want to be lifted up. We want to be free to serve you. And we believe, Lord, that your work in us and your work through us is going to bring you glory. So do your work for your glory, and we will praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.